Okay, well, let's open our Bibles then again to Hebrews 10. And what I'd like to do is read from verse 19 through our verses 24 and 25 will be the verses that we cover this morning, but it's in the context of the passage that we dealt with last week, and it'll be kind of a part two there, but I'll read from verse 19 in chapter 10. You follow along. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." May God add his blessing to the reading of the word there as we look at these verses. I'm going to be focused on verses 24 and 25 this morning in Hebrews here, but we want to be reminded again that this is beginning a new section in verse 19, and this new section is basically those first two verses, there are three verses, are stating that what you've been taught before, that Jesus is our great high priest, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and there he's ever to intercede and make propitiation for our sins. So this wonderful morning we have, we're able to come here to confess our sins. The Scripture teaches us, according to 1 John 1:9, "And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Why? Because we have a great high priest seated at the right hand of the Father who through one sacrifice has dealt with the problem of sin. He's completed our salvation. Through his work on the cross of Calvary, he paid the full penalty for our sins. So any separation that we would have known because of our sin is taken care of by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The expression of Jesus is that he that believes on me has eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That simply means that the one who puts his trust in Jesus Christ, the one who believes in him, the Scripture says at that point in time, and the language is, the grammar is very clear, that at the moment you believe, you receive eternal life. Okay? So if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you've been given eternal life, and then Jesus says, "And I myself will raise you up on the last day," there's a promise of a future redemption for the body. And that future redemption means that we will be raised up in a new resurrected body, just like the resurrection body that our Lord Jesus received and ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. So our penalty for our sin is taken care of. We're given eternal life. And the Scripture teaches us that we have one who is an advocate who makes propitiation for our sin. Now, when we're resurrected, we will be removed. This body of sin and death will be done away with. But in the process there is a maturity process that takes place, that unfolds. And that's why in Hebrews we've been challenged, and the challenge here in being addressed is that we are to press on for the mark of press on to maturity. So this morning we want to encourage you to press on to maturity, for you are an instigator. You are one that God has called and that God has saved and delivered from your sins, not only from the penalty of that sin, but this process means that we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Scripture says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 that you have been predestined by God. It was his predetermined plan in Jesus Christ for you to be conformed to the image of his Son. So as you're pressing on to maturity, That means that you're being conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the topic here that we're dealing with this morning as we look and we consider what it means and what we're to be about as Christians in that period of time when you received eternal life and yet you're still in this body of sin and death up until the time in which you're resurrected and you and mortality puts on immortality and you receive the new resurrection body. There's a process that we go through and it's called sanctification. It's called pressing on to completion. Pressing on to the intended purpose of God to conform you to the image of His Son. So our engagement as God's people to being called to the image of His Son, to being pressing on to that maturity or that completion is what God is about. It's what He has purposed in your life and called you to. And what the teacher here in the book of Hebrews is desiring for you to, for us as believers, for them as believers in that context, but for us as well as it was included in canon scripture, to press on to that completion or to the plan of God for us to be a reflection of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God. And so let's look then at these 3 points. We want to make the point that as instigators, you have called to be, to provoke one another, to instigate a counter-revolution, as it were, because we have simply... In the Adamic rebellion, in mankind's rebellion to become as God, to be as God, we have in rebellion shaken our fist at the Lord, shaken our fist at God and said, we want to be Lord of our own lives. A counter-revolutionary is one that is doing just the opposite, is bringing himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is brought back under the in submission to and in right relationship to the Father, in right relationship to God as God, and we're His creatures. And in so doing, we become instigators or those who provoke one another to love and good deeds, which is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated to us when He took upon Himself flesh and dwelt among us, right? So let's talk about this Christian life. First of all, the Scripture says we're to draw near, don't drift away, but to draw near. Okay? Then we're drawing near to God because now, even though God is a holy God and righteous in all of His ways and we're sinful people, the Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, none that seeks after God. And that the wages of our sin is death, and that means that we were separated from God. Yet through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we've been brought into the family of God. The issue of sin has been dealt with, the penalty of our sin taken and borne by our Lord Jesus Christ. So now we may draw near to God. Now we may enter into His presence. Now we may know Him as our loving Heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus said that we're to address Him as our Father, which art in heaven. Now we've been given a special relationship. And as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God. So we enjoy that. And in the, under the new covenant, we draw near to God. We draw near to Him. And we have intimate relationship and fellowship with Him. And as we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the Scripture says that we're to be filled with His Spirit. And under the new covenant, the Scripture taught and it teaches that He taught His disciples that the Holy Spirit has been with you, but He will be in you. And at Pentecost, under the new covenant church relationship, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus said that I and the Father will dwell with you as well. So this morning we experience a relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the Scripture says that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you as God's people. So His Spirit is indwelling His people. And the operation and the function of the different gifts, the diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit in God's people is a wonderful and beautiful thing. We're to fellowship together. And together we're to draw near to God. And not only we're to draw near, but we're to hold fast to the truth of the Scripture here. And as in holding fast, we're not to harden our hearts, but to hear the Scripture, because that's the conforming process that God has set us to as His children. If we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, then Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave Himself for me. So as we hold fast to the truth of the new covenant that we've been brought into, the new relationship that we've been brought into in Christ, then we're being transformed. There's a transformation process, and that transformation process is pressing on to maturity in Christ Jesus, to the completion and to the purpose for which you were predestined to be conformed to His will. So did you get all that? Okay, that's a lot. But let's look at point three here, because today we want to consider verses 24 and 25, where it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We want to consider what it means to provoke. Don't be sluggish, but provoke one another. To be inciters in a counter-revolutionary, as a counter-revolutionary. An instigator. One who, that's what that word means, let us consider how to stimulate, how to incite in one another, how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, the Scripture says. Okay, so we're to provoke within the body of Christ our brothers and sisters to those things which God has predetermined in Christ Jesus, to which God has called us to. And at the heart and center of it is an attitude, love, and what is to be instigated is, first of all, love. And the Scripture says that love is an attitude. It is an expression of an intangible, isn't it? All right? To express love is to express an attitude of concern and care for one another. So we're speaking here not just about love in the definition of our English language, but in the literal Greek language, the language in which it was written in, agape love. Agape love is an expression of unconditional love, an expression of commitment to one another, an expression of concern for others. As the Scripture says, that we're to see others as more important than ourselves, that we're to think in terms of encouraging one another and to unity, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, letting each of you regard one another as more important than themselves. That's an expression of agape love. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Think about it. As we draw near to God, as we come into His presence, we discover that it's not about us. It's not. And initially we go, don't we, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we come into this new relationship with God, and it's marvelous. It's a wonderful thing that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, and that we can actually spend time and come into His presence by the grace that has been given in Jesus Christ, and in an intimate way sit and hear from our loving Heavenly Father, and learn from Him, And as we look into the Word, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and there's this whole incredible relationship that takes place for the believer that is truly born again and truly enters into this relationship and truly experiences the benefit and the beauty of drawing near to the Heavenly Father. And the Lord Jesus there, who is as our advocate before the Father, as that mediator, as that great high priest, is saying, Father, they're forgiven. Their sin is paid in full, for you made me, who knew no sin, to become sin on their behalf, that they might be made the righteousness of God in you. And so we come into God's presence not on the basis of good things that we've done or any merit that we might have achieved, but we come into God's presence on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He hears us, and we join in, and we're with Him there. But what we discover there is it's not about us, that we're God's creature and that He has a plan for us, and it's a marvelous purpose for which we were for which God's people were created for. And there we explore the glory and the beauty of the perfection of God's nature and His holiness and righteousness and goodness. And as we study His Word, He makes His ways known to us, and we learn more about Him. We increase in knowledge of God, but we find again that it's not about us. And so we begin to learn what it means to intercede for others there while we're in the presence of God, while we've drawn near to Him. And the expression of the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ that flows through God's people, we start taking concern and praying for our brother and sister in Christ here at Grace Bible Church. And that's the beauty of the relationship that God has called us to. And it's what this author wants us to consider, how it is that we might provoke, how it is that we might be that instigator, how it is that we might be that counter-revolutionary, because the world is in rebellion against God. The world is out there saying, I want to do what I want to do. And I'm going to do it my way. It's my way and my way. And I'm number one. And that's what's important. And I want to be and have control and charge of my own life. And I'll do life my way. And what they find is that they're miserable. You know why they're miserable? Because they're not created to do things their own way. They're created to have proper relationship with God and to do things God's way. And there'll never be any peace for that individual. They'll never know peace. They'll never know the true joy of knowing what I was created for, what I'm all about. But the world is in rebellion, and you are a counter-revolutionary. You are an instigator. You are one who is to provoke others to love and good deeds. So as you enter into the Holy of Holies and pray for one another and express unconditional love toward one another, great and wonderful things happen. Notice the prayer of the Apostle Paul. So, and this I pray. This is, you can jot this down if you'd like. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. If you can imagine it, Paul's there coming boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But consider it, Paul's not there for himself. He's there in God's presence, and he's saying, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more and more in real judgment, real knowledge, and all discernment. So Paul's praying for these believers. Okay, and we can think, we can if we're going to transfer some of the wisdom of the Apostle Paul and the heart of the Apostle Paul, which is the compassion of Christ through the Apostle Paul, then his concern was that their love might abound, unconditional love, the beauty of God's love that's defined in Scripture, that it might abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Okay, so what does that mean? And I want to tell you, this is what it means. That real, genuine love is directly associated with truth. You can't disconnect them. Truth and love must be connected. What is true discernment and real knowledge in regard to love? Love is not simply joining the rebellion and saying, oh, isn't this person sweet? Just do what you want to do. I know you're killing yourself and killing others, and so just continue on because this is a nice grandfatherly type of love. No, the Apostle Paul prays for real knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Okay, the things that are excellent, the things that are superior. So if we look at the nature and the person of Christ, His righteousness, His good judgment, His loving kindness, and we consider those things, the things that are approved of God, the things that are righteous. So again, we go back to the Apostle Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Death to self, that the life of Christ might be made manifest in you. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what is the approval of those things which are excellent? It's the approval of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the acknowledgement, you are God and I am not. And therefore, we pray that we might have real knowledge and all discernment in regard to love. Any expression of love is an expression of genuine concern for the truth about your life. And so sometimes people may say things that you don't like to hear, because in the counter-revolution, that's going to take place, isn't it? We're to consider how to stimulate one another to good love and good works. So when you come to hear a sermon, you don't come to hear, like so many do, something that tickles the ears. Something that simply makes you feel good about yourself. Okay? Because what is the promotion of self? Well, it's certainly not death to self. The promotion of self and the promotion of health and wealth and all of those things that many long for, and there's nothing wrong with longing for health and wealth and good things in life. But the promotion of self is contrary to what the Scripture talks about when it says that we're to be crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. What does that mean? It means that they're in submission. They're approving the things that are good and perfect. They're in submission to the will of the Father and to His ways. They've relinquished the idea that I can do what I want to do. I can rule my own life. I can be the Lord of my own life. I can go my own way and accomplish anything of worth in this life. They've relinquished that. And so they're approving the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Because you know there's a day of accountability where everyone will answer. And it doesn't do us any good to preach a feel-good message exalting and pleasing and loving self and immersing ourselves in the love of self and leaving out the message that we're to be crucified with Christ and what it means to be sincere and blameless and a day of accountability where we'll stand before God and answer before Him for the things done in the flesh. And so then it goes on to say, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, that's the goal. Pressing on to maturity is the fruit of righteousness. Provoking to love and good deeds has to do with this. Okay? Let me just say one other thing about love. Here's a wonderful thing. Agape kind of love is unrestricted. Okay? You know, we're consumers. We like to consume. And it's our very nature. Our flesh is that way. We want that extra dessert after lunch. We're just consumers. We like to consume. But agape love is unrestricted. There's no need for restraint on it. You can't overdose on agape love. You can't have too much, and you can't give away too much. It's always there. There's an endless supply of agape love. It's a wonderful thing. You can't overdose on agape love. You can always love people more. You can always honor your parents more. You can always express concern for others and put their personal interests before you more. There's no limit to the expression of agape love. Simply no limit to it. So we're to press on to those things and to think in terms of that attitude toward one another, stimulating one another to those things. And it needs to be reciprocal, body of Christ. You see, it's easy to take agape love, but you're called to express agape love. You're called to stimulate one another through the expression of agape love. That means that it's reciprocal. And do you remember the beautiful things that were stated about the early church? My, how they love one another. That was and the first great commandment, or the new commandment that Christ gave to us. This is my commandment, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. See, it should be characteristic of God's people to express unconditional agape love toward one another, taking up their personal concerns above yours, learning to go before into God's presence, into the throne of His presence, and intercede for others. Now, you can't do that while there's still baggage, right? So if you're carrying personal sin, your fellowship is broken with God, you've got to confess that and be in right relationship with Him and take that position through faith. The Scripture says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Well, what does that mean? It means that we're crucified, having been crucified with Christ, that we, by faith, we see ourselves and we understand that, scripturally speaking, you have been so identified with Christ in His death that you died with Him. Well, that's the position that we take to approach living the Christian life. We can't stimulate others if we have not taken that position. Likewise, reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. That this body of sin and death is done away with. By faith in Christ, we've been crucified with Him. But not only have we been crucified, we've been raised up to walk in newness of life. And the Scripture says that that same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead also quickens our mortal bodies. That's what we need. That's what I need. I need that. Because in my flesh, I don't care about you. I'm sorry, but that's the way my nature is. It's selfish. It's self-focused. And until the Spirit of Christ quickens and enables us, then we're hopelessly lost in self. We're always loving self. We're always caring about self. And then we have that beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that He came and He took upon Himself human flesh. It's inconceivable what Jesus Christ did. He took upon Himself human flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His beauty. We beheld His perfections. We beheld the glory of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We saw God in flesh. We saw the perfection of the compassion of Christ. We saw Him heal the sick and the blind and the lame and cast out demons. And we saw the power of Christ over all of man's necessities, all of man's need, all that was brought and wrought through the rebellion. And so as counter-revolutionaries, we provoke one another to love and good works. There's one other passage, one other thought that I would like to bring to you, another prayer of the Apostle Paul. That's such a beautiful prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Imagine Him there in the very throne room of God by faith, knowing that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, exercising the full benefits of the new covenant relationship that he has in Christ. And in this is chapter 3 of Ephesians. You can jot this down. Verses 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." What is he saying? Under the new covenant, the indwelling Holy Spirit, believers can be strengthened. We can know the compassion of Jesus Christ for other people. We can know the grace of God through others. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith," and that, I love this passage, "that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God." The body of Christ, Grace Bible Church, can be filled with all the knowledge of God. We can be filled in such a way, in this surpassing greatness of Christ, Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, us being rooted and grounded in agape love in such a way that we may know the love of Christ, and there's no boundaries on it. I mean, it's as high as the heavens are above the earth. So great is His mercy over those that fear Him. "As far as the east is from the west, so far as He separated our transgressions from." No limits to God's forgiveness. No limits to God's mercy. No limits to God's compassion. And it's expressed through God's people. You know how we do that? We forgive one another. You know, we take concern for one another. We pray prayers like the Apostle Paul prayed for one another. God does great and mighty and miraculous and wonderful and awesome things through His Word. His Spirit in you is limitless. There simply is no limit and no boundary to what God can do in your life. In your life. Because that same Spirit which raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, that kind of power quickens you. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "I labor striving according to His power." Because virtually we're selfish. We're self-focused, and we're always going to be out for number one. But the Scripture says, and the Scripture teaches, that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you may know the expression of the limitless and boundless agape love of Jesus Christ. He is an awesome God. One day He'll come to reign. One day He'll right all the wrong that is here. People say, "Why doesn't God do something? Why does God allow all this evil?" Well, He's going to do something. But in His mercy, He has withheld His judgment that He might draw God's people to Himself. He might bring us into His presence that we might know Him, that we might become counter-revolutionaries. And so the Scripture says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever." Isn't that awesome passage? He's able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that you can ever ask Him or think about. You can't conceive the things that God is able to do. He's able to do exceeding abundantly. So here's my thing, is I want to set the standard up here. Okay, if I can set that standard up here and God's Word says He's going to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think, then we're going to see great things, right? So we want to make sure that we set the standard up here by faith and in hope of the truth of God's Word. And we take those promises and we look at it, and we've got to learn. We've got to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And in so doing, we set the standard up here, high. Up here, where it belongs, so that God may do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think. Isn't that right? Is that not God's Word? Am I speaking the truth to you this morning? Amen. So let's embark. Embark on the Christian life and what it means to selflessly live in the power and the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, loving one another and provoking to good works. Now, let's think about good works for just a second. We're living, here's a poem that I got this week. We're living a gospel, a chapter each day, by deed that we do, by word that we say, men read what we live, whether faithless or true, say, what is the gospel according to you? Okay. You see, by faith, Christ can live in and through us. The Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead can quicken our mortal bodies. But we are a living epistle. It is intended for us to know the power of God. And that's got to begin with some of these areas where you have not relinquished to the Lordship of Jesus Christ what He so desperately wants to have from you. Okay? And that means what that means is just some good old gritty, nasty work on our part. Looking at who we are. Taking a look at these areas of failure, these different pieces of the pie of our lives that are not under the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking a good hard look at them and confessing our sin that we might be a living epistle. God wants for you to have victory in your life. I want to ask you this morning, what area is it that your words, your deed, your life is not in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's Father's will that you're conformed to the image of His Son. And some of you are reflecting in your hearts right now, this moment, about this is an area, a stumbling area in my life, an area that I have not relinquished to the Lord. Things that need to be dealt with, and I simply can't deal with them. If you understand that, if you are aware that the Holy Spirit has convicted and brought this awareness that this is an area that in my life I have not been able to deal with. I can't fix it. The wonderful, beautiful truth of God's Word is that God has already accomplished the victory through you in Christ Jesus. So pressing on to maturity is embracing the reality of what God has said. And that is that He can deal with this area of sin. Maybe it's an area of unforgiveness or bitterness in your life that you're holding towards someone. So what does the Scripture tell us? We know what it says, that we're to forgive, that we're to walk away from that area that we're holding on to, some area of bitterness. Do you want to press on to maturity? We've got to relinquish it before God. And how do you do that? Because it's already been demonstrated. We all probably have lived the Christian life long enough to know that even though I know what the truth of God's Word says, and even though this has a grip on my life, I can't seem to get rid of it. Well, what do? We begin by going again to the truth that's here in the book of Hebrews. We have there seated at the right hand after He had made purification for our sins, Jesus Christ, who is seated in the majesty on high next to God the Father. There is a high priest making propitiation for our sins, acting as an advocate for you. And what does He say? As we confess our sin, we say, God, I've had failure on this part. I haven't had victory in this area of sin, of bitterness, of unforgiveness, or maybe some overt sin in my life that's not conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Some piece of the pie that simply is not there. And we're there before the throne of God. And as we confess our sins, what does the Scripture say? He's faithful. He's faithful. He's going to do it every time. He's still going to forgive because Christ Jesus, one sacrifice was sufficient for you. It was enough. And in that sacrifice, when you confess your sins, the Scripture says He's faithful to forgive your sin and just. He's just because Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for that sin. In one sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, one beautiful day, one who loved you so very much, died on the cross for your sin and paid the full penalty for it. So the Father is faithful and just to forgive your sin. He's faithful and just not only to forgive your sin, here's the beautiful part, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to be in bondage to sin. He that commits sin is a slave to sin, the Scripture teaches, doesn't it? But if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He's able to do exceeding and abundantly above all you ask or think. Would you ask Him? Would you pray this morning? Would you deal with that baggage that's keeping you back from pressing on to maturity, from what it means to consider, what it means to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds? The good deeds, we've got to get rid of the bad deeds if we're going to do any good deeds, right? Okay. Good deeds doesn't earn us salvation. Good deeds are the flow of salvation. It's the expression of Christ's salvation in you. You can't do good deeds to win God's favor, to pay for your sin. Christ already did that. You understand that? You can't pay for your sins. You can't win God's favor by your good behavior. Can't be done. Christ already did it. And there's nothing to be added to the completed work of Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. And everybody's got it mixed up. There's so many people trying to live the Christian life on the basis of their works. They can't do it. But good deeds flow. It's fruit. It's the fruit of eternal life. It flows from our relationship with Jesus Christ. It flows when we're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. We take in the Word transforms us. We prove the good and acceptable will of God every time you're obedient to the truth of that Word. Good deeds, fruit from the Spirit of God. That Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, able to do exceeding and abundantly, you can be free this morning from sin. You can be free from the bondage. You can be free from serving self to enter into the kingdom of heaven and know such joy and bliss, such things as has only been dreamed of by other people. Let's look on. There's an attitude, love, and good works, activity. Activity is the activity of fruit. It is not the activity of self-righteous works. It is the activity of good deeds and works. You're called to it. You're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, good deeds, good activity. You're His workmanship created unto good works which God has before ordained. It was His purpose, intention for you to express to the world as a light of the world, those truths that this is the truth of God's Word and to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that expression, look at verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling. So here we come to not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more until you see the day drawing near. Okay, we looked at what it means to be an instigator, one who provokes others to love and good deeds. Not simply by the expression of our words, but also by our activity. There's an expression of love and kindness, mercy, of the truth of God. And now in verse 25, it speaks of how to be an instigator. Okay, this Spurgeon had this to say, "I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine." Okay? And he's just simply making the point there that walk the talk, be real. You know, it's a decision in your heart whether you're going to have integrity or not. You have to decide if you're going to be an honest person or not. That's the first step. And then you're going to try to be an honest person, and you're going to find that you can't be an honest person. You can't have integrity. That the more you try to fabricate it, the less you're able to do it. But through Christ, He has given to us that grace which is necessary to be conformed to His image and to be like Him in the perfection of His nature, in the reality of His goodness. And we can know those things so that we're a lamp or a light, so that that light is manifested in us as being in Christ Jesus. The Scripture says that you've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. These divine, these great and precious promises have been given to you, and that as you, by faith, embrace them, that you become partakers of the divine nature. So what people need to see in you and me is not our old nature. It's not Jim Davis. It's not so-and-so in the pew there. But they need to see the Lord Jesus manifested within us as a mirror reflecting His grace, His truth, His light. We're to be lamps holding forth the word of truth. It's a picture of a lamp, isn't it? Holding forth the word of truth, proving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, showing and demonstrating by the way that we live, the way that we walk, by the way that our marriages are, by the way that our families are, by the demonstration of the reality of God's truth in God's people. And, you know, what Christians look like financially, how they manage what God has given to them and given them stewardship over. All of these things are a part of the reflection of the glory of God in God's people. And Christ there, through His Word, as we bask in His Word, as we're transformed by His Word, as we learn what's truth in submission, we yield to those truths and principles in God's Word, and He transforms us. And people are looking on and they're saying, hey, they not only talk the talk, they walk the walk. Okay? So in Scripture it says, how to be an instigator here, we're to assemble together. Makes sense, doesn't it? Okay? If you just think about Scripture, the Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit under the New Covenant indwells all believers. And that for each of these believers, there are dispersed, they're given specific gifts that each one has. Each believer connected in the body. It's a community thing in Christ. It's something that we're supposed to assemble together, and the function, the operation of these diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit are demonstrated through different people in the church body with their personalities, with the quirks of their character and their persons, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, the gifts that He's given them, with the calling that God in eternity past called them to. You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He before ordained. You're predestined to be conformed to His image. And in those gifts and in the working of God's sanctifying grace in God's people, these different gifts show up, and they're different. They're diverse. And yet they function together in a unity because there's love, because there are good deeds, and because we're assembling together, and because we stimulate one another. And that's the work of the body of Jesus Christ. So the Scripture speaks of it as being a body, because we function together, we move in unity, we sync together, but we're different, independent and distinct parts of the body, but at one function. Around the mind of Jesus Christ, around the Word of God, around the truth that's here in the Scripture. We function in regard to those principles. But we got to assemble together, right? Okay, now I'm going to go back to the context of our passage. We've looked at this study of the book of Hebrews. What's taking place contextually for these believers? Okay, these are Hebrew believers. Okay, talked about and explored that they're in Israel during a time that directly precedes the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. It's a few years before 70 AD when Titus and the Roman armies will come, and they're on Mount Scopus. Mount Scopus is just north, and it overlooks, you look down there, and there's the temple, there's Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, walled city. There's the temple, and there's the people of Israel. And in a few short years, they'll be surrounded by the Roman armies, and the city will be besieged. And such horrible and terrible things will happen there that it's inexpressible. You have to go to Leviticus chapter 26 and some of these other passages in the Old Testament. To see the judgment that would fall upon the nation of Israel for the rejection, for the breaking of the covenant, the land covenant that they had with God. These things are going to happen, and these Jewish believers, they're now believers, they're the remnant of believers, are there in Judea and the surrounding area, and so they're going to be affected. There's going to be a day and a time drawing near when this judgment, it's a temporal judgment, will fall. And what the author here is speaking of is pressing on to maturity in their walk in their Christian life, because temporal judgment is coming, and Do that. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, as the rebellion with Rome heated up and things got worse and worse, and it got down in these last few years to this destruction that would fall upon Jerusalem, it became very difficult for a believer that was there if they weren't super loyal to and super patriotic to the nation of Israel. Okay? So believers were being encouraged in the area there and around Jerusalem to come to the temple to make sacrifices, and they were pursuing sanctification through the Old Testament law, through the Old Testament ceremonies. And so much of this book is written to correct that, and that they might press on to maturity in the sanctification that comes in Christ Jesus under the new covenant, not in the sanctification that they experienced in the Old Testament under the old covenant. There's been a shift. The shift has already taken. But for these Jewish believers, it was tough back then as to what they were going to do. And there's been warning because Christ said, remember in the Gospels that Christ says, when the disciples were bragging about the temple, he said, not one stone will stand upon the other. Okay? He's telling them, and that was they clearly understood Leviticus chapter 26, fifth cycle of discipline, the destruction of the temple meant that breaking of the covenant came to its conclusion, the end, that they would be exiled from the land. That they would be brought out of the land, that the covenant, that the land promises that was given to the nation of Israel would no longer be in effect. And that there's temporal judgment coming. And there's a warning of that temporal judgment. He's telling them to press on to maturity in Christ Jesus, to hold firmly to the teaching of Christ and to the doctrine that Christ taught them in regard to the gospel. And to make the good confession of faith, fight the fight of faith, make the good confession, and to hold firm to these things. And what they were doing is that the heat was so bad and the times were so bad that they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Okay? So, when we assemble, you know, the assembly, the word for assembly is actually the word for synagogue. Synagon, episynagon, it's kind of a little bit different word. And there's some speculation as to why that they changed this word. Or epi means up to, with, to go. There's two prepositions that are attached to this word, which means to go. But it means to assemble together, and synagogue was the word where the Jewish people would assemble together. So it's definitely an important play on the word, but you need to understand this is kind of a military type term. And there's a hymn in the church, there's a good illustration of it. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Okay? And think about it just a second. So we're singing like a mighty army moves the church of God, but we don't assemble together. You're not really acting as an army, as a mighty army of the church of God, right? So the picture here is of soldiers. And when reveille takes place in the morning, it sounds, these soldiers would come, no excuses, they're there together, standing side by side and prepared for battle. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. There's a reveille call for those believers to be there. And if someone was not there, then roll was called, and where's so-and-so? What's the deal? It was just duty. And for the believers in the body of Christ, there's duty. There's duty to be there and worship with other people, with other believers before God. There's a place in God's dispensation, His dynamic in the church for every believer. And that place is with a body of believers. It's with the body of Christ. It's an assembly. It is a unity, a body that functions together. We're to assemble. We're to encourage one another. And let's look the second part of this verse. It says, but encouraging one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, this word for encouragement is kaleo, and kaleo means call, and pater means to call with or call beside. So the idea of exhortation, it's more of exhortation than encouragement. It means to beseech. It's the same word that's used in Romans 12:1 with I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I exhort you. So to beseech or to exhort means to call to one side. So if you see this picture again of the assembling together of the body of Christ, not forsaking one another, there's this calling to the aid. Calling to the side, the sounding of the trumpet, calling God's people together for the spiritual battles that will be taking place. Okay? And he says to do that more and more as you see the day drawing near. His question is what the day drawing near is. Okay, let me give this to you and we'll close off this morning. But the picture there, again, of coming together as they see the day drawing near. Now, in chapter 9, verse 28, it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. So we know that second time for salvation is to the Jewish nation. His second appearing or second coming means that he comes at a time of great difficulty and hardship, the time of Jacob's trouble, to deliver the nation of Israel. So it's been breached. The subject has been brought up. This, until you see the day coming, could refer back to that. It could refer back to the second coming of Christ or the rapture of the church. But most likely in the context of this book and what's taking place here and where it fell in the history of Israel, the fact that the old covenant, the sacrifices in the temple was fixing in a few months or short years was going to cease. It was not going to exist anymore. Is likely to be what he's talking about in this passage. As the day draws near, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You know there's pressures on you. Know that you're suffering persecution, but hold firm. Line it up. Take your rank. Your ranks get together and stand firm until this day. And we're speaking again of temporal judgment. We're not talking about losing your salvation. We're talking about the temporal judgment that would come, that would fall upon Jewish believers in this day and time, in which if they defected from the faith, if they didn't assemble together, if they didn't press on to maturity, they would face temporal judgment with the nation of Israel. And so that seems to be the case here. But the admonition for us to assemble together and to exhort one another, to encourage one another, is so crucial and critical. Not only is it important that we understand that to stimulate one another to love and good works is a crucial thing, but think about it in terms of encouragement. How much does encouragement mean? How significant and important is it? And how often do we do what was right before the Lord in terms of encouraging one another? That doesn't mean that you're out there telling everybody what they need to be doing, does it? But there's that coming along beside. The picture is coming along beside and taking up the battle with one another, supporting one another. It's like the Greek or the Roman, what is it called, the phalanx, where they had this wall of soldiers, and they would approach. They were just indomitable. And that's what believers are supposed to be with one another. As we forgive one another, as we express agape love, as we are invested in giving ourselves to good deeds, good works, caring for one another, and calling one another to each other's side in the fight that we have to fight. Those are the essentials in a Christian life. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. Establish it in our hearts, O Lord, that we might be faithful and true to these commands in Scripture, that we might draw near, that we might hold fast that we might consider how to be instigators, counter-revolutionaries in a world that's in rebellion against you, Lord, that we might counter that rebellion by love and good deeds, by assembling ourselves together and encouraging one another. Grant to us, Lord, these things, these truths, that they would be reality because the expression of your Spirit living in your people, for it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a wonderful opportunity we have to express the realities of the kingdom of God, of the mighty works that you and you alone can do through your people. God, help us in these things. Assist us. Accomplish within us that which only you can do, exceeding and abundantly with all that we ask or think. But we're asking, Lord. Father in heaven, we boldly come before your throne of grace to obtain that mercy and find grace to help in time of need, and to ask you to do exceeding and abundantly above what we would ask. And that is to serve you, to give and be invested to love and good deeds, to be invested in encouraging one another and assembling ourselves together for your greater glory. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.